We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, it's June, and I'm beginning a new series entitled The Seven-Story Gospel. That's the title of it. Now, it's an eight-part series, you know. You can just see the logic there. Seven-story gospel, eight-part series. Well, you'll see how it... There's a bonus at the end. There's a bonus message at the end. And then after that, we step into the five Sundays of finding God on your iPod. And so that's kind of our summer agenda. That's what's going to happen June, July, August, seven-story gospel followed by finding God on your iPod. But today we begin this new Sunday sermon series for the summer. That was complex there. Seven-story gospel. Human beings are storytellers. We are given the gift of language so that we can tell our stories. Life is given meaning if we can interpret it by a story. That is so basic you may have never taken a moment to think about that. But that if life is just nothing but a series of random events, then I think we find that most depressing. What we want to do is look at our life and be able to interpret it as a story. So we are natural born storytellers, and that is the primary purpose of the gift of language, is for us to tell our stories because we are the stories we tell. That's who we are. I mean, if I want to know, I say, who are you? And you'll tell me your name. I go, oh, no, I mean, who are you? And what you will do is tell me a story. Now, what you may not have considered is that there are many, many different ways you could tell your story. Some people get stuck in one narrative, in one plot line, and they could change their life by changing the way they tell their story. Amen. You don't have to change the facts. You just change the way the story is told. We are the stories we tell. It's the stories that we tell and the stories that we hear that shape who we become and how we view the world. All religions, including secularism, which is itself a religious response, all religions are a story being told. It's a lens by which we interpret the world. And it's pervasive. I mean, we would say it's the year 2012. Yet behind that lies a story of faith. Other cultures will say, no, it's a different year. There's a Jewish year. There's an Islamic year. There's a Mayan year. Apparently their time's running out from what I hear. We call it 2012 because Western civilization has been so shaped by the gospel story. Oh, and that's the point. The gospel is a story. It's not a formula. It's not a plan. To turn it into a formula or a plan is to gut it. It is to pull the life out of it. It is to make it inert. The gospel is a story. It's the big story, the grand overarching narrative, the big story of God and His creation, how it went wrong, and how God is restoring and redeeming it through Jesus Christ. Now, that's the gospel is about as quick as I can say it. Or I could take weeks and months to tell the story. The gospel is the story that all the other stories, in one way or another, point to. Now, that's an audacious claim. That's absurd. It appears ridiculous, and yet I stand by it. That is my bold claim, that the gospel story is, in fact, the story that all the other stories in one way or another point to. Or maybe I can say it better if I say it this way. The gospel is the supreme story that all the other stories are trying to tell. The gospel is the supreme story that all great stories are trying to tell. Now, those who study story, Those who make it their career to analyze the stories that we tell and that we hear tell us that there are only seven plots. There are millions, I don't know, perhaps you could say billions, I don't know. Certainly millions of stories that have been told. But those who study such things say that despite all the stories we tell, there are only seven plots. And we return to them over and over and over again. The seven plots. Overcoming the monster. Rags to riches. The quest. Voyage and return. Tragedy. Comedy. Rebirth. All the stories you have ever heard is some variation of those seven plots. And here's the beautiful thing. The gospel can be told according to all seven of the plots. Because after all the great stories are simply pointing to the greatest story, the gospel. So can we tell the gospel as overcoming the monster? Well, we'll just see in a moment. Can we tell the gospel as rags to riches? A rags to riches story? I think that's probably easily done. Can we tell the gospel as the story of the quest? Can we tell the gospel as the story of voyage and coming back home again? Journeying forth and then coming back home. It seems like the prodigal son might fit that narrative. Going forth and coming back home. Can the gospel be told as tragedy? Indeed, there are powerful tragic elements in the gospel. It involves the murder of an innocent man. But can the gospel be told as comedy? Oh, you just wait till we get to that Sunday. Because it absolutely can. And of course, the gospel can be told as rebirth. That's easy. And so what we're going to do over the next seven Sundays is look at the gospel. Not look at the gospel. We're going to tell the gospel in seven different ways. All of them true. Because the gospel is the true story, the real story, the supreme story that all the other stories are trying to tell. So we're going to tell the gospel in seven different ways. I begin today with overcoming the monster. Now the story of overcoming the monster is the plot for the oldest stories in the world. There is no other plot line older than this one. I use this one first because it's the oldest story that human beings have been telling. Now, literally the oldest story, I mean the oldest story that has been passed down to us from antiquity. That is, we still have, you know, it exists, we know it. And it, as far as we can tell, as we trace it back in time, the oldest story known to man is the Epic of Gilgamesh. A 4,000-year-old Sumerian poem. Here's the basic plot of the oldest story in the world. Now, I'm leaving out, you know, it's a long poem and there's lots of details and twists and turns and characters, but I'm giving you the most basic plot line of the oldest story in the world, the Epic of Gilgamesh. It goes like this. The kingdom of Uruk has fallen under the terrible shadow of a great and mysterious evil. The source of this evil is traced to Humbaba, a monster who lives across the world in an underground cavern. The hero, Gilgamesh, confronts the monster and fights a great battle that seems impossible for him to win. But at the last moment, when all seems lost, Gilgamesh overcomes the monster, saves the world, and returns to his kingdom as the triumphant savior. And Perry on the front row said, "Praise God." It's the Epic of Gilgamesh, Perry. But she says, "Praise God." Well, in storytelling, no plot is more spectacular than the hero overcoming the monster. I mean, if you're looking for spectacular, if that's the kind of, you know, so if you want some other effects, then there's other stories. But if you want spectacular, if you want adventure, if you want thrilling moments, none is more sensational than the plot line of overcoming the monster. It's the plot of Gilgamesh, it's the plot of Beowulf, to use, you know, ancient references. It's the plot of Batman. It's the plot of James Bond. Dr. No in his evil lair has a great evil that's coming over the world, and they call upon 007. And of course, in the storyline, at some point, Agent 007 is going to appear doomed. It seems impossible. The evil Dr. No is going to prevail, but suddenly there's a dramatic reversal. And James Bond saves the world. And the monster is overcome. It's the plot line of Star Wars. It's the plot line of Alien. It's the plot line of Stephen King's It. And on it goes, etc., 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 etc. Thousands and thousands and thousands of stories. It works like this. A great evil emanating from a monster threatens the world and is overcome by a hero. There's the plot line in one sentence. A great evil emanating from a monster threatens the world and is overcome by our hero. All the overcoming the monster stories are trying to tell the gospel. Now, it may seem to you that it's a stretch to connect James Bond with Jesus Christ. But maybe not so much. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Today is Trinity Sunday, the Sunday in which the church commemorates the revelation that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one, but three in one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a holy Trinity. But there is an unholy Trinity. Sin, Satan, and death. The unholy Trinity. Sin, man's orientation away from God. Satan, the Hasatan, the accuser. That diabolical phenomenon of accusation, 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 accusation. And death. The final dissolution. That monstrous enemy of mankind that threatens to make life itself meaningless. Sin, Satan, and death, the unholy Trinity. And it's from this unholy Trinity of sin, Satan, and death that a great shadow, the shadow of death, has fallen across the world. This shadow of evil emanating from the monster of sin, Satan, and death, the unholy Trinity, threatens all that it means to be human. If the monster of sin, the monster of Satan, the monster of death prevails, then it deconstructs what it means to be human. And we fail to become what it is that God intended us to be when he designed us to bear his image and reflect his glory into creation. It's a monster, sin, Satan, and death. And no human being is found who is capable of contending with this monster. All have sinned, all succumb to the Satan, all are subject to death. They're born, they die. Everyone subject to death. That just sets the scene. That's the scenario. That's the opening. We know that something bad is going on planet Earth. Because there's a monster, sin, Satan, and death, unholy Trinity. But then, the plot changes when the Word, the Logos, the logic, the idea, the reason, the Word of God becomes flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became human, flesh and blood. The Word of God. On Trinity Sunday, I'll say it this way, the second person of the Trinity became human, flesh and blood. Merry Christmas. And he was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swelling clothes and laid in a manger. Our hero has entered the fray. The Word became flesh. Our hero joined us in our plight. Why? To face the monster, to fight the monster, to be our champion on our behalf, to be our David against the Goliath. Now, in the climactic battle, when there's the final showdown, because early on, and this is, you find this in all of the Overcoming the Monster plots, there are early successes by the hero. But in the, and that's how you know that our hero is something special. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's Batman or James Bond or whoever. Early on, they have these early successes. And Jesus is casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead. And we go, oh, we got somebody on our side. Whoo! We have a great champion. But in the climactic battle, it appears that our hero is overcome. For he too dies and goes down into death. But in the dramatic reversal, he is raised to life again, having overcome the monster. Happy Easter. Now the tide has turned. Remember that phrase. Now the tide has turned, and our King has returned from the dead to lead us into victory at the turn of the tide. Now, one of the greatest stories ever composed is no doubt J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. Some of you know it from the book. All of you know it from the movie. The movies. It's a great book. It's a great movie. For one and one reason only, it's a great story. And The Lord of the Rings is such an sprawling epic that it incorporates many different plots. Of course, there is the plot line of the quest. That's pretty clear. That's probably the central plot line of The Lord of the Rings is the quest. But it's also a story of overcoming the monster. You know, Sauron and Saruman and a great evil coming over the world, even threatening the Shire. Great evil emanating from Mount Doom. And Sauron trying to take form. And, you know, I don't have to tell you the story. And the ring. And now there's a Fellowship of the Ring. They've got to destroy it. They've got to take it to Mount Doom where it was forged and throw it back in. And that's the only way it can be destroyed. Great story. Now, one of the heroes of The Lord of the Rings is the wizard Gandalf the Grey. As this Fellowship of the Ring, these nine, I don't know what to call them, nine, well, there's four hobbits, two men, an elf, a dwarf, and a wizard. The Fellowship of the Ring, they have banded together in a covenant that they will travel to Mount Doom to destroy the ring. And at one point of their journey, they are passing through the mines of Moria when they happen to awake a Balrog, a demon of the underworld. And Balrog, the demon of the underworld, threatens the entire fellowship. But the hero, Gandalf the Grey, fights on behalf of the fellowship that the fellowship might be saved. Let's go to the movies. What do you say? Let's go to the movies. Remember this? You've seen it. Remember this?
You shall not pass!
Man, I love that movie. You notice that in the movie, even, at the end of that particular scene, the producers had enough sense to incorporate some, at least if it's not church music, it's church sounding music. Because we know that we're dealing with something that is very much like the gospel. Of course, Tolkien is doing this on purpose as a Christian. Well, in the minds of Moria, Gandalf fights the Balrog on behalf of the, "You shall not pass." And he saves the fellowship. He lays down his life for the fellowship, but Gandalf dies in the battle with the Balrog. And in fact, he does. He dies in the battle with the Balrog. And now the fellowship, heartbroken, must go on without Gandalf. And that's the end of the first book, the end of the Fellowship of the Ring. In book two, The Two Towers, Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli, it might as well be Peter, James, and John, are passing through Mirkwood Forest when something very unexpected occurs. Check this out.
You are tracking the footsteps of two young hobbits.
Where are they?
They passed this way the day before yesterday. They met someone they did not expect. Does that comfort you?
Who are you?
Show yourself!
Through fire and water, from the lowest dungeon to the highest peak, I fought him, the Balrog of Morgoth. Till at last I threw down my enemy and smote his ruin upon the mountainside. Darkness took me, and I strayed out of thought and time. The stars wheeled overhead, and every day was as long as a life age of the earth. But it was not the end. I felt life in me again. I've been sent back until my task is done.
Gandalf.
Gandalf? Yes. That was what they used to call me. Gandalf the Grey. That was my name.
Gandalf.
I am Gandalf the White. And I come back to you now. At the turn of the tide.
I come back to you at the turn of the tide. It's Mirkwood Forest that might as well be the road to Emmaus. Resurrection. The monster, death, thrown down. Satan defeated. Disciples surprised. Aragorn says, "It can't be. You fell." Gandalf says, "Through fire and water." until at last I threw down my enemy and smote his ruin upon the mountainside. Darkness took me, but it was not the end. I felt life in me again. I am Gandalf the White, and I come back to you now at the turn of the tide. He had been crucified. He had died upon the cross. He fell down into death. Whatever it means for a human being to die, that's what Jesus did. He died. But then he comes back. No, not as a ghost. He comes back, flesh and blood. He comes back at the turn of the tide. When Gandalf comes back, I mean, he fought as Gandalf the Grey, but as he comes back, he's Gandalf the White. And he has new authority. He has new powers. Director's Cut edition, there's longer dialogue, and I highly recommend it because it's just better that way. At one point, they think that he is Saruman, you know, the evil white wizard. And he says, very interestingly, Gandalf says, "I am Saruman," as Saruman should have been. And Jesus comes back to us from the grave, still fully human. He's Adam, he's Adam, but as Adam should have been. And he comes back with new authority. In fact, he will say after his resurrection, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore." He says, "I am Christ the Lord, and I return to you now at the turn of the tide." We still live in the country and land of death, but the tide has turned because it has been thrown down and defeated by our champion, by our hero. So let's see if we can hear the gospel. The shadow of death fell upon the world. It threatened to make life meaningless. The monstrous, unholy trinity of sin, Satan, and death. But in the fullness of time, our hero came. The Word joining humanity in flesh and blood. And Jesus abolished death by death. The Orthodox Christians have a saying that they incorporate into many of their hymns and songs that I like. And they say of Christ, "Through death, he trampled down death." Jesus trampled down death by death. He defeated death by death. Oh, death would never have figured that out. That it all was turned inside out. Jesus abolished death by death. Because when death overstepped, death had just been swallowing everybody, swallowing up everything, taking everything, until death took the one that it had no right to. And when death took the one it had no right to, death itself was destroyed. I'm going to read again from Hebrews chapter 2, this time from the Message Bible. "Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life scared to death of death." So death stalks through the world, swallowing everyone. Everyone. But when death swallowed the one it had no right to, something big happened. Death itself was destroyed. And this is why Jesus had to die. He had to go down into death in order to blow it up from the inside out. The only way for the Son of God to defeat death and liberate us from it was to go into it and blow it up from the inside out. Men in Black. Yeah, I know it's back in the theaters now, I believe. Number 3, from what I hear. But I'm talking about Men in Black 1. 1997, you had no idea. It was 15 years ago, but it's true. 15 years ago, Men in Black. You know, Tommy Lee Jones, Will Smith, Agent K, Agent J, Men in Black, saving the world from aliens. A particularly nasty monster has come to Earth. A bug, they call it. It's a giant cockroach. Tommy Lee Jones, or Agent K, says, "With a bug in town, we'll keep our eyes on the morgue." Remember that line? "With a bug in town, we'll keep our eyes on the morgue." Because it's the bug of death. Now, in the climactic scene, death, or the bug, the giant cockroach, has swallowed a world. He's threatening this world, and he's already swallowed a world. There's a world. The bug, death, has swallowed a world. I know that Tolkien was probably very aware, and even perhaps deliberately so, preaching the gospel. I find it hard to believe that the writers of Men in Black are trying to preach the gospel, but every great story is trying to tell the gospel, whether they know it or not. Because the gospel is the supreme story that all the other stories are trying to tell. And so this bug, this giant cockroach, has swallowed a world. And the Savior, Agent K, Tommy Lee Jones, has to provoke death to swallow him, that he might destroy death and liberate the world. Now, admittedly, unlike The Lord of the Rings, Men in Black, has a comedic form. But see if you can see the gospel now. See if you can see the gospel in this one.
Hey.
Not going all the way up planned.
Whatever happens, don't let him get on the second ship.
What? What are you talking about?
Keep him on this planet.
Okay, where are you going?
I'm getting my gun back.
Hey, Bud, wait a minute. I'm talking to you. You know how many of your kind I've swatted with a newspaper? You're nothing but a smear on the sports page to me, you slimy, gut-sucking, intestinal parasite. Eat me! Eat me!
Dessert! That's it? Where are you going? This party just getting started. See, what I can't understand is why you got come down here bringing all this ruckus, snatching up galaxies and everything. My attitude is, don't start nothing, won't be nothing.
Need to ease up out my face before something bad happened to you. Too late.
Yeah. Now, admittedly, it's not as glorious as the resurrection, but you still get the point of dramatic reversal. That a great evil emanating from a monster, threatening worlds, is confronted by a hero who has early successes, but then in a climactic moment, it appears that the hero has been defeated. Eat me! And the thing swallows him up. And Jesus was swallowed. Agent JC was swallowed by death. In order that he might destroy death from the inside out. The gospel is the supreme story that all the other stories are trying to tell. And one way of telling the gospel is that Jesus is the Savior who overcame the monster of sin, Satan, and death. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I would like for you to stand with me. Today we're going to baptize people, which means we are going to immerse them into the story of Jesus. We are going to reenact in their own lives by death, burial into water, and resurrection. We are going to reenact, we're going to illustrate in a demonstrative physical way, we are going to reenact the Jesus story. And part of what they are confessing in being baptized is that the Jesus story is now my story. Amen. That his death is my death. I'm buried with him that I might join him in resurrection life. Now, those of you that are candidates to be baptized, would you please come right now? And we're going to confess our faith together with you and then prepare you to be baptized. So give them a hand as they come. Just encourage them. Come on. Yeah, just come on, line up across the front. They got all their bags of stuff, you know. You get baptized, you got to have a change of clothes. And all right. Baptism as telling the story. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on Trinity Sunday. It's all coming together. Amen. But what I want us to do is I want us to make the great original baptismal confession of the church, the Apostles' Creed. That'll be on the screen. We'll all confess it together as our confession of faith pertaining to what we believe that qualifies us to be baptized. And then we're going to serve you communion. We're going to serve you first and then the rest. And we're coming to this table today. Let's come in this way. Let's come to give thanks. Let's come to give thanks to our hero, to our champion, to the one that saved us from the monster of sin, Satan, and death. And that's why this table was originally called the Eucharist. That's Greek word for just thanksgiving. This is the Thanksgiving table. You know, long before the Thanksgiving table in Plymouth Rock, I mean, we have this Thanksgiving table, the Eucharistic table of coming and giving thanks. And so you will be invited to come and eat of this bread, as someone says, the body of Christ broken for you, to drink of a cup, as they say to you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Come in humility, come confessing your need for a Savior, come giving thanks. And come and draw near to Jesus Christ, our hero who overcame the monster. So we want to lead you all together in the confession of faith, and then we will serve you communion.